Well, please stand and turn with me tonight in your Bibles, first to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, where Matthew quotes from our sermon text, which will be from Matthew 5. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Let's pray once again before we read. Lord, we cannot understand your word unless you help us. We cannot approach it with faith unless your Holy Spirit grants that faith to us. So we pray that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes to understand and believe what you're about to tell us in the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Amen. Now let's turn to Micah chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5a. Micah 5, starting at verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Amen. You may be seated. Okay, when you hear the word Bethlehem, I think that a very powerful and vivid set of images probably comes immediately into your mind. Think about it. Do that right now. Bethlehem, what do you picture here? Probably picture this little Middle Eastern town. It's probably full of these little funny-shaped buildings. If I were to venture a guess, I would say that most of you right now are probably envisioning that little town at night, aren't you? I bet you are. Now, I didn't tell you to envision it at nighttime, but you probably did. Probably this very clear midnight blue up in the sky, all lit up with stars, no clouds, I bet. How still you see it lie, while above its deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, right? Okay, now let's rewind 7 centuries before the Bethlehem you're envisioning. And imagine that same town then. You and I have all these images associated with Bethlehem for many reasons, partly biblical, partly cultural. As we read Micah chapter 5, let's try temporarily to kind of suspend those mental pictures and to think 700 years before the birth of Christ, when God's people heard this prophecy for the first time, what associations would they have had when they heard the word Bethlehem? If any. You see, they didn't know the story of the manger and the shepherds and the angels and the star and all of those things. But they did know the story of David. And so now as Micah is looking forward to the coming of a great future son of David, he really invokes in this passage the dual significance of the town of Bethlehem. A small town, a tiny town, but a royal town. Humble, but glorious at the same time. Insignificant by the metrics of the world, but momentous in the plan of God. And so by carefully observing then what Micah has to say about Bethlehem, what we ultimately want to do is to learn something about the Christ that he said would be born there. And that's why our 3 points tonight are going to be about him. So first, why you need Christ, that's verse 1. Second, how Christ will come, verses 2 and 3. And then third, what Christ will be like, that's verse 4 through 5a. So why you need Christ, how Christ will come, and what Christ will be like. Okay, so first, why you need Christ. You might ask the question, why in particular would this prophecy have seemed like good news to God's people living in the 8th century before Christ? And verse 1 gives us the answer, or at least a clue. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. This is a kind of figurative way of telling the people of Jerusalem, look, you are about to be surrounded by an enemy army that is going to trap you all huddled together inside your city walls as these foreign invaders seek to overrun and subjugate the people of God in the Promised Land. Now, if we ask what particular siege is Micah talking about, the answer should probably have multiple levels when we think about it. So in Micah's own time, Micah is roughly contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. He prophesied under Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, chapter 1, verse 1 says. So during that time, you should remember, in particular, the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And you'll remember that in that case, the Lord ended up actually delivering Jerusalem from the siege, supernaturally, by destroying Sennacherib's army with a plague. However, the invasion that led up to that siege of Jerusalem, the capital city, was still a very traumatic event for the territory of Judah as a whole. Sennacherib actually did capture many other fortified cities of Judah, 2 Kings 18, verse 13 says. So it was overall a time of great violence and humiliation and fear and loss and devastation for the land as a whole, even though Jerusalem itself was spared. So when you read the second half of the verse, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, you may remember in particular the derisive, mocking insults of the Assyrians against Hezekiah as they tried to undermine the people's confidence both in their king and in their God. But of course, that was not the last time that Jerusalem came under siege from a foreign army. Because it was just a few generations later, after the time of Micah, when a different foreign empire, Babylon, succeeded in not only besieging, but breaching the city and capturing and humiliating the king. So the import of verse 1 may be broader than just the siege of Sennacherib. The broader point really is that God's people are living in a time of constant threat from foreign invasion, constant vulnerability against these major foreign empires, vulnerability to this overwhelming military force that's always nearby, and this constant humiliation at the hands of foreign kings. So verse 1 is picturing for you a nation that does not have the strength to stand up against these very forceful tides that are sweeping over the world all around them. And all they can do is huddle together inside their city walls for a desperate kind of last stand. scenario. And if they look to their king for help or for hope, all they see there is a man being struck on the cheek, being humiliated by these foreign powers that are much stronger than he in worldly terms. Their enemies seem so strong, and their king seems so weak. So we want to ask the question, under those circumstances, what do God's people need? What would God's people want living in this time and place? Well, they would want a number of things. They would want deliverance from the siege. They would want victory against the foreign invaders. And they would want and look for the restoration, not only of the power, but also, very importantly, of the honor of their king. To have a king who not only can win the victory in a military way, but can overcome the humiliation that they're currently experiencing, and who can restore the glory of the monarchy. The problem is not just insecurity here, it is shame. It's not just defenselessness, it is disgrace. Jerusalem is facing an existential threat, and the king and the people all are powerless to save themselves. They cannot do it. And that is why they need the Christ that Micah is about to promise them. Of course, the same thing is true for God's people in every age. It's true for you and me today. Assyria and Babylon, even in their own time, were very vivid pictures, symbols, both then and now, of the imposing might of the wicked world around us. The overwhelming force of the judgment of God also. Not only the wicked world, but they were instruments of the judgment of God against the sin of his people. And they also highlighted then and now the powerlessness of God's people to lift a finger in our own defense. We cannot do it. And that's both because of our creaturely frailty, and even more so because of our sin. We are utterly exposed, utterly defenseless before both the aggression of the world and Satan, and even more importantly, before the just wrath of a holy God who cannot let our sin go unpunished. And so there is literally nothing that you can do to save your own skin. That's why God's people needed Christ then in the face of Assyria and Babylon, and that is why God's people need Christ today. The names and the faces have changed, but the spiritual reality underlying it all remains exactly the same. The hope then starts to come in verse 2. There's nothing Jerusalem can do to save herself, and so that means that help is going to have to come to Jerusalem from somewhere else, somewhere unexpected, somewhere very surprising, as it turns out. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem, by the way, that's the name of the town. Ephrathah is the name of the region. So Bethlehem, everybody knew, was the birthplace and the hometown of King David. Remember back in 1 Samuel 16, God revealed to Samuel where he was to go to select a new king to replace Saul. He said, I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And actually, speaking of that, it's fruitful to remember actually that whole account. It's all relevant. The main point of that chapter is very relevant for what Micah is saying here. You remember how when Samuel goes to Bethlehem, he first meets Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, who's a very impressive-looking guy, and he thinks, well, surely this must be God's choice for king. And God says, no. No, not the second-born either, not the third-born. Remember, God tells him, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. For, and you remember this, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so by choosing the youngest son of Jesse, David, God was revealing, as he had many other times, his characteristic method, God's kind of normal MO for saving and blessing his people, which is not by choosing the biggest and the strongest. No, it's by choosing what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul says, they're choosing what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, choosing what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So then you go back to Micah chapter 5 then, where we are tonight, and you realize that that is exactly what God intends to do yet again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. See, Bethlehem had this very distinguished history as the hometown of King David, but that didn't mean that it was an important place in Judah's day-to-day life at the time Micah was prophesying. Just for a modern analogy, if you want to go and visit Abraham Lincoln's birthplace, I looked this up. You have to go to Hodgenville, Kentucky, population 3,225. That's where Abraham Lincoln's birthplace is. So obviously, this place has major historic significance. They have a nice little National Historic Park there. But why else are you going to go to Hodgenville, Kentucky? Like Bethlehem, that birthplace is probably the only noteworthy thing about Hodgenville. And yet, once again, this is the place that God chooses to be the birthplace of Israel's promised Savior and King. From you, obscure Bethlehem, little tiny Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So how will Christ come? Well, he's going to come the way that God's salvation always comes, in the most unpredictable kind of way. And yet, when you hear it, you realize, shouldn't we have been expecting something just like this all along? Okay, verse 2 continues describing the coming of this ruler from Bethlehem in kind of a curious way. Micah says his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, what does that mean? We can probably think about it from a variety of angles. We can think about it in terms of God's eternal plan. We can think about it in terms of some historical precedent. And then we can also think of it in terms of the identity of this promised person. So first of all, God has planned this from of old, from ancient days. Micah wants you to know that it's not like God has gotten to this point in Israel's history and thought, oh no, you know, I had all these great plans for Israel, but they've ruined them all. And so now I have to figure out a kind of a plan B. What am I going to do? I guess I'll give them a new king from Bethlehem now. No. God is not somehow reacting to circumstances he didn't have control over. Micah wants you to know that the coming of this king is something that God has been planning from the very beginning. Then there's also the historical precedent of David. David came from Bethlehem, and so this new king is going to be sort of a new David. The way that God is choosing to save his people in the future is not going to be arbitrary. It's not going to come out of left field. It's going to resemble, as we've already seen, it's going to resemble the way that God has acted redemptively in the past. There's this historical echo. And then finally, if we also look back on this passage from the perspective of the New Testament, we might also think about verse 2 in light of Jesus' eternal divine nature. Now, would you expect an Israelite in the 8th century to read this one passage and to conclude that the coming king would be the eternal God himself coming in the flesh? No, I don't think so. That wouldn't be fair to that Israelite to expect that, not from this passage. But the hint seems to be there, contained in seed form, perhaps, as we look back on it from a New Testament point of view. Remember how John says, the Word was in the beginning with God. It was he who created all things, and as Jesus prays in John chapter 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus' coming forth into the world was from of old, from ancient days, from everlasting days. eternity past. Jesus came forth not just from antiquity, like David, but from eternity. He's the uncreated Son of God coming forth into the world in the fullness of time. Okay, now as we go on to verse 3, then, and we continue to ask the same question, how will Christ come? The next thing Micah wants God's people to know is that he's not going to come quite yet. There's going to be still a period of time where God's people are going to experience the anguish and expectation of waiting for this promise to come true. God is going to give his people up, Micah says, in a sense, for a time, until, he says, the time when she who is in labor has given birth. That's another kind of curious phrase. And you might immediately kind of jump to the conclusion, oh, I guess Micah must be talking about Mary and the birth of Christ. Now, I hope to explain in a minute and to demonstrate that I actually don't think it's wrong to make that connection eventually. But we do need to go through some interpretive steps before we get there, especially when we try to be fair and think, what would Micah's original hearers have understood from this verse? Back in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Micah speaks of the pains of child labor. Of childbirth, I mean. So he speaks of pain seizing the people of Jerusalem like a woman in labor. And in that chapter, in chapter 4, the woman in labor represents the city or the people of Jerusalem, and the labor pains actually represent the coming exile to Babylon. So in the context, this imagery has already been used to represent the people of Jerusalem going into exile. That means that in chapter 5, when Micah uses the same imagery, then it's reasonable to think that he's again talking about Judah's coming experience of exile. So God is going to give his people up into the power of their enemies for a time. And we should remember that even after the return from exile 70 years later, Israel for hundreds of years was going to continue to be subjected to the invasions and the external control of foreign empires. The old glory of the Davidic monarchy was not going to be restored in Jerusalem, and they were going to still have no king on the throne for a very long time. And so this period of labor pains that Micah speaks of represents then not just the Babylonian captivity, it represents the whole period of time prior to the birth of the Messiah. All of those years. Painful, anguished waiting for God's promises to come true. Now, why then? Why the imagery of childbirth? What makes childbirth such a fitting metaphor for describing the exile and the period of waiting for Christ? Well, the fact is, when you look at the scriptures as a whole, you realize that childbirth has always been, at least since the fall, what we might call a natural symbol. A natural symbol. It means a symbol that God built into the way the world operates to represent painful, anguished waiting that is followed by the exuberant joy of deliverance. This comes up actually in the New Testament in John 16. You may remember that Jesus uses the imagery of childbirth to teach his disciples about something else, to teach his disciples about his coming death followed by his resurrection. He tells them, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. Same imagery comes up again in Romans 8. Apostle Paul there talks about how the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, he says, until the first coming of Christ. But then he goes on, he says, as we keep waiting for the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies at the last day, we continue to groan, implied in those pains of childbirth. We continue to groan along with the creation as we wait for the new birth of the new creation at that last day. Now, this morning we already touched on Genesis 3:15 and God's very first promise of the child, the offspring of the woman who is going to be born, right? Isn't it interesting then that in the very next verse, Genesis 3:16, God tells Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. The point is, look, you're going to bear offspring that will save you from the ruinous effects of your sin. And yet, even as God gave that promise, he also gave this picture of how the pain of childbirth is going to serve as a symbol of what it is like for God's people to wait for the coming of their Savior. All right, so think about this. With all of that symbolism built into even the very first promise of the gospel, that symbolism is repeated in so many other contexts in the scriptures. Isn't it profound that God would choose in all of his infinite wisdom and tenderness for his Son to enter the world through the painful, agonizing, natural process of childbirth? That God had always intended to be this natural symbol of anguished waiting, giving way in the end to the exuberant joy of deliverance. Christ's humiliation consists, our shorter catechism says, first of all, in his being born. And only after that does it go on to say, and that in a low condition. See, before the manger came the labor pains of Jesus' mother, Mary. A picture, a symbol right there of the whole history of the anguished waiting of God's people, giving way in the end to this exuberant joy of salvation through the birth of the Lord Jesus. Born at last there in Bethlehem. So let's consider finally the third thing Micah says about what Christ will be like. What Christ will be like. When this ruler comes from Bethlehem, Micah says, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So this arrival is going to be the occasion then for the gathering of God's people together. God's people who right now, at Micah's time, are starting to be scattered among the nations. And of course we know now, especially from the New Testament perspective, that this ingathering of God's people was going to involve not only the gathering of faithful ethnic Israelites from out of the nations, it was also going to involve the ingathering of the Gentile nations themselves into true spiritual Israel through union with Christ, the true Israelite. And so then as God's people then are gathered together to him from the nations, what is this ruler there in Bethlehem going to be like? Micah says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, remember from this morning how it's not going to be human power or ingenuity that's going to bring about the salvation of God's people. Now remember, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's going to be the power of the Lord working through this coming king to rescue and redeem and shepherd and lead his people through this anointed leader that he is going to appoint and that he is going to empower. And they shall dwell secure, Micah goes on, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. See, this is not just about returning to the old status quo of when David was king and when David maintained pretty strong borders around a kind of modest little kingdom in a little corner of the Mediterranean world. No, this king is going to be great to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus didn't come to restore Israel to the glory days as a political entity in the Middle East. He came proclaiming something else. He came proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand, telling his disciples that it was going to start like a grain of mustard seed, like leaven, these tiny things, but it was going to expand powerfully to fill the whole earth with the glory and dominion and saving power of God, administered through the righteous rule of God's anointed king, Jesus. So then as we come to the conclusion, that first line of verse 5, you can see here the deep attraction this promise would have held to those besieged people of Jerusalem, the people of war-torn Judah. So much like the hope that Isaiah set this morning before the people of Naphtali and Zebulun in the north, as Micah promises here, and he, this coming shepherd king, and he shall be their peace. When the angel came to the shepherds, abiding in their fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night outside that little town of Bethlehem 700 and some years later, what did that angel announce to them? He said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, obscure, insignificant little Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The angel was telling those shepherds, the labor pains are over. The object of all your expectation is finally here. What did the shepherds say? He said, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And that's really the message of this passage for you tonight as the people of God. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sang. Come, adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. But again, as I've told you more than once today, Christ who is no longer a baby in a manger. It's not who he is today. He is the ruler of God's people, whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting, from ancient days. The one who stands even now in heaven at the Father's right hand, shepherding his flock. That's you and me, shepherding his flock in the strength and the majesty of the Lord. That's what Jesus is doing now. Jesus is your good shepherd. The shepherd that Micah speaks of, that's your Lord Jesus, your King, and your good shepherd who laid down his life, as he says, as a sacrifice on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have communion with God. And because Jesus, your King, your shepherd, did that for you, because he passed through not only birth, but also death and resurrection as well, that is why you can now dwell secure, as Micah promises, knowing that your King is great to the ends of the earth. And that is good news for you. But even as you contemplate that glory of the kingship of Christ and the great hope that it gives you of future glory, you must never forget how your Savior came into the world. See, Jesus' humble birth in Bethlehem was not an exception to God's normal way of doing things. It was a very deliberate revelation of the way God always works, and the way God is still working today to save his people. See, God is still today choosing what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, choosing what is weak in the world to shame the strong, choosing what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so Micah chapter 5 calls you not only to triumph in the glory of Christ's coming, it also calls you humbly to embrace the manner of his coming, to endure the labor pains of patient waiting, the fellowship of his sufferings, as you look forward to the great delivery of his coming again. So let's pray in hope of that great day. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for these promises. Thank you for the way you strengthen our faith by showing us how they're so clearly revealed in the history of the life of Christ, and the way that he did come into the world, just as you promised, coming forth from Bethlehem to be the ruler, the shepherd for your people, who was going to stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord with majesty and cause us to dwell secure as his greatness extends to the ends of the earth. Lord, we're so thankful to serve this King of glory, who came so humbly in such a gentle, self-effacing way, reducing his outward glory to nothing so that we might be saved. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to follow him in that humility, that pattern he set for us. We pray you would give us patient endurance as we keep waiting in the labor pains, waiting for the deliverance of his return. Lord, give us comfort and hope and zeal to follow this Christ you've revealed to us in this passage. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.